Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it's good to be with you here today. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad. Welcome to The Well. So glad you're here. To those in person, those joining us at one of our gatherings via video or online, just so thankful for the opportunity to share God's word and continue from a great message that was given last week. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans 14. And Mike just did a phenomenal job last week. And it was so encouraging to sit under his teaching and to hear the scriptures exposited. That's kind of who we are as a church. Typically pick a book of the Bible and kind of work our way through it. But this last several months, we've had a couple other things going. So it was just refreshing to open the Word of God and kind of walk through a chapter and say, okay, what did it mean in its context? And then what does that mean for us here today? And I just want to sort of continue that journey. And one of the things that Mike drew our attention to was the importance of us as the people of God being reminded that we are a people of the book, that church history has shown, and we are continuing in that we are deeply committed to the scriptures. So all scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. 1 John is going to tell us that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So here at The Well, we are going to hold very passionately to the clear teaching of the scriptures. Whether it's offensive to the culture or not, we're going to, in love, hold to the text. And I thought Mike walked through it in a beautiful way. But not everything in the Bible is clear. The Bible doesn't address every issue. There are some issues that are sort of outside of the scope of chapter and verse, and we have to handle those a little differently. So what we were talking about last week is, how do we handle non-essential, amoral, meaning they're not good or evil, extra-biblical, meaning they're sort of outside of the scope of the scriptures, or what we have called open-handed issues, meaning there's room for some interpretive differences. So how do we deal with how to vote? How do we deal with alcohol in moderation? How do we handle medicinal marijuana or medications in general? How do we handle dancing or hats in church or R-rated movies or yoga or the Enneagram or the Rams versus the Niners, like issues that really are irrelevant? How do we handle those? And we noticed the principle last week, and it was well stated, that the world has a pattern, and that is to make black and white issues gray. So even though the Bible says that for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, two will become one, we go, let's say gray. But the church also has a pattern, and that's a pattern of making gray issues black and white. And so how do we as the people of God handle that? And the reality is, we come about our pattern very naturally. I mean, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. God says in chapter 2 to Adam and Eve, of any tree of the garden you can eat and eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should not eat of it. If you eat of it, you're dead. And Eve says, if eating is bad, then touching must be equally as bad. She said, don't eat it or touch it. So we have a tendency to sort of add rules. It's much easier to make rules than to think biblically. It's much easier to make rules than to be open to what the Spirit of God wants to do regarding a certain amoral issue. And in the text, it highlighted two issues that were prominent in the church of Rome at that time, dealing with holy food in dealing with holy days. And there was two key perspectives or positions that you could have on these issues. And I want to make sure, if you missed last week, we're up to speed because it has implications for this week's text. One was a group of people he called those who were weak in faith. You see it there in verse 1 of chapter 14. Weak in faith. This is someone who has embraced the gospel. This is someone who does not feel freedom to partake or participate in whatever activity. They feel maybe tempted by sin. They feel maybe convicted in their own personal participation. So they choose to abstain. Now, it's worth noting, and Mike mentioned it last week, the person who is weak in faith is not commended nor condemned for their personal conviction. In verse 2, you see the opposite camp. It's those who might be perceived to be strong in faith. These are people who have also embraced the gospel. These are people who feel more freedom, maybe a little bit more latitude on certain issues, and therefore the ability to partake without being tempted and without being convicted. But it's worth noting, those who are strong in faith are not commended, nor are they condemned for their personal convictions. And so they're told in verse 3 not to throw stones at one another. They're told in verse 6 that they are both trying to be obedient to the Lord according to their own convictions. And in verse 12, that they will both, the weak and the strong, they will both answer to God for their decision making. Now this week, we want to continue in that theme because it looks like this was a growth area for the church in Rome. It looks like those who were weak in faith and had therefore limitations on participation was looking down on those who were indulging as being compromisers. And it looked like those who were strong in faith and had a little bit more latitude were looking down and accusing others of maybe being legalistic. The reason I say that is verse 13 starts with, therefore, do not judge one another anymore. So apparently this was happening. They had set up their camps. They were throwing stones at one another. And in many ways, Paul's kind of saying, hey, look, knock it off. Like, don't throw stones at one another for non-essential, amoral, extra-biblical, open-handed issues. Now, in verse 13, he uses the word judge. It's the Greek word krino. It's used 8 times in this chapter and translated as judge, regard, determine, or to condemn. What it looks like Paul is doing here is he's admonishing believers to be agreeable even in their disagreements. Because remember, the goal for those who are in Christ, those who have embraced the gospel, is not uniformity. There is no chance a room of this size is going to agree on every nuanced issue. It's not uniformity, it's unity. And it's because we are in Christ. See, one of the things we need to recognize right off the bat is if you have embraced the gospel, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. It is, quote, no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. 2 Corinthians 5 says that the love of Christ is what controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. That the highest expression of our identity is not ourselves, it is Christ. It is he who defines us. It is he who is our hope, he who is our identity. Your identity is not you. Your identity is Christ, fully forgiven, accepted, known, and loved by Christ. And so therefore, we should not be fighting to preserve our own convictions or arguing with others that we are right, but we should be fighting to preserve unity in Christ, because like it or not, we're in this together. Like it or not, church is a team sport. Like it or not, we are a covenant family, which means because of the gospel and your choice to drive into this place today, we are a body of Christ, which means we've got to find a way, not only to agree on the issues that are clearly revealed in Scripture, but to find unity on the issues that are debatable. And that, my friends, is a challenge. But what happens in this passage is to the weak and the strong in faith, it seems like the burden of responsibility, or maybe the higher calling, falls on those who are so-called strong in faith, because there's additional cautions he gives to that group. Look at verse 13. Therefore, as it continues here, do not judge one another anymore, but rather to determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother or sister's way. What does that mean? It says, do not allow your freedom to cause someone else to stumble. Their faith is more important than you and I enjoying participation in whatever so-called freedoms we have. Now, you might look at the issue and say, look, but the issue's really not that big a deal, because to you it's not. And you might look at the issue and say, hey, look, it's really not even sin. And at the core, you're probably right. Meaning, is alcohol used in moderation technically a sin? No. Is an R-rated movie sin? No. I mean, The Passion of the Christ was an R-rated movie, so no. Is yoga sin? Technically speaking, no. So at the core, you're probably right. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced in this, in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing that's unclean in and of itself. So he's saying that there's all of these issues out there are at the very essence, not technically sin, but if you look at how it continues, to him or her who thinks it's unclean or sin, to them it is. So if you have a personal conviction that yoga is sin, to you it is. But to the person sitting next to you, it may not be. And pick the issue, by the way. I mean, pick 30 issues. You might land on 30 different sides of the issue. But there's not like consistently, oh, I'm always a strong in faith person or I'm always a weak in faith person. That's going to vary depending on the issue. And so we're dealing at this point, not necessarily with the word of God. We're dealing with someone's conscience. Let's talk a little bit about that. What is a conscience? Well, let me make this disclaimer. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. And we've conflated those for years. We say, oh, it's the Spirit. No, that's probably your conscience or you had too much burrito. That's not necessarily of God. And here's what I mean. Sometimes you think of your conscience as like an internal warning light system. For those of you who are old enough to remember the old game Operation, it's my best illustration of the conscience. Operation was this game. It had like a cardboard body with holes where the bones were, and it had a little metal around the hole, so you had to get these little tweezers and very gently pull out the femur without hitting the side. Some of you are old enough to remember. If you hit the side, the nose lit up. It made this god-awful noise, and you lost. And so it just alerted you that something was wrong. In many ways, your conscience is at times informed by the scriptures. That is sometimes true, but that's not always the case. Your conscience is also informed by your own personal opinions and your family of origin. See, for some of you, if a woman walks towards the door, there's something in you that says, I have to open the door. Like it's not even an option. Now you could say that's good manners, maybe, but you could also say that's your conscience, that's your opinion. Some of you would never wear a hat in church. Some of you are rocking a hat in church, okay? That's your conscience. And it's being informed oftentimes by your own personal experience, which means it is fickle, it is inconsistent, and it varies over time. How many of you were part of a CD club back in the day? Any of you remember CD clubs? I signed up for myself, and my fake roommate and my neighbor and stole it out of their mailbox. Illegal as the day is long, I confess. And then I trusted Christ and I had all this collection of music. I mean, I had early NWA, Too Short. I had some Eazy-E, you could tell my genre. I had Def Leppard when the drummer had two arms. Like I had really good stuff. And I was just, my conscience was stirred and I was like, I can't listen to this anymore. I've got to get rid of it. And I didn't want to go to the warehouse, the record store, where you could sell it back and get some money because I didn't want anybody else listening to it either because it was very inappropriate. So I threw it all away. But today, I kind of wish I had some of it back. Right? Because my conscience at that time was like, no, you need to get rid of it. So I did. But my conscience today is like, the drummer from Def Leppard was fantastic, especially with two arms. So I'd love to have that back. So this is your conscience. So when we're dealing with these kind of open-handed issues, we're talking about this very interesting set of internal values that we each have. Well, how do we, who are maybe stronger in faith and have more latitude, how do we love those who are a little bit more conservative? Look at verse 15. If because of food or any of the other issues we've talked about, if because of any of these issues, your brother or sister is hurt, meaning their faith is bothered or challenged or hindered, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him or her for whom Christ died. Which means the highest calling of those who are so-called strong in faith is not flexing your own freedom, but your consideration for those who have a more conservative conviction. Do you hear that? The highest expression or calling of those who are strong in faith is not flexing your own freedom, but is your consideration for those who have a more conservative conviction. It's not about stubbornly defending the fact that you're right. To you, you are right. But to the person you're arguing with, you are not right. It's not about trying to make them strong like you. because there's issues in your life where you're on the other side of the equation. And you don't like somebody trying to tell you you're wrong anymore than you're trying to tell somebody else they're wrong. And so that's why we, friends, continually need the gospel. You cannot do this in the flesh. The flesh has no thought of anybody but itself. The flesh wants to promote its views, its values. It wants to be right. It wants to win the argument. It wants to prove that whatever set of convictions you have, that's gold standard. And if you're not gold standard, the problem's you. That's flesh. And yet what this passage is inviting us into is something completely different, where we would defer to one another in love, where we would show preference to one another in honor, where we would have the audacity because of Christ to consider others as more important than ourselves. That is impossible, which is why we need the gospel. It is the only hope we have to live this out. Now, notice that this move of considering those who have a more conservative conviction is not legalism. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. You're not conceding that they're right. You're not even conceding in that you're wrong. Notice it says, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but something much, much more important, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You are showing consideration to those who are weak in faith is actually showing them the love of Christ. And so in that, it's a desire to pursue something more important. That's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 tells us that he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We pursue these things. We are actively engaged in these things. The action is not in our individuality, but in our intentional pursuit by the power of the gospel towards unity. So to the weak in faith who have limitations and restrictions, it's giving grace to those who do not. It's giving grace to those who partake. To the strong in faith who feel freedom, it's giving grace to those who have limitation. And in some ways, though, this passage, it seems to be that more is asked of the strong in faith. Look at verse 20. It says, then do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother or sister would stumble. Now, why is that? Well, because unless you're reliving high school days with keg party peer pressure, nobody's offended with abstinence, right? So it's not like you're having a dinner party and a friend comes over and you go, oh, do you want a glass of wine? And they go, no, I don't drink wine. And you're like, what? And your faith is now wrecked. You don't drink wine? What's wrong with you? Like, this is crazy. Is Jesus even God? You know, like that never happens. You're not led into temptation when the person says no. Hey, we're gonna watch an R-rated movie. Oh, I don't watch R-rated movies. What? My faith is wrecked because you don't watch R-rated movies. That's not the way this works. It rarely, if ever, bothers someone's faith when they abstain. However, the opposite, you can easily cause offense. So the strong in faith are responsible for their weaker brother or sister. Now, why is that? Because in your freedom, you're doing something to the weaker brother or sister. What you're doing is not showing them biblical maturity. That's not the way this works. It's not that the weak in faith are immature and the strong in faith have somehow arrived. It's not the way this works. If the strong in faith in exercising their freedoms in front of a weaker brother or sister, what you might do is cause them to stumble because now they are tempted to indulge. They don't have an off switch. Use alcohol as an example. If you have moderation and can find the off switch, but your friend can't, and you're like, hey, do you want something to drink? They may partake, and in partaking, violate their own conscience, not be able to find an off switch, and they go from a drink to multiple drinks because you invited them in. You also, in your freedom, might simply cause them to second guess their decision. But as you're gonna see, if they don't abstain by faith, and now they're worried about, well, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. Am I right? Am I wrong? You're leading them into a place of sin. And so the challenge is to consider your weaker brother or sister as more important than yourself. Look at verse 22. The faith which you have as your only conviction before God, but happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but if he doubts, is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So we have to be established in our convictions and make decisions based on what God is emplacing on our heart. Now, because of the gospel, we have to be convinced before him of our own convictions. How do you come to a place of understanding your own convictions? Well, there's three things we've talked about forever. The first is God's word. I think God's word needs to inform what we believe and why we believe it. And it even influences some of those open-handed issues in terms of our thought process. The second is the Spirit of God. God's Spirit. You have to be obedient to what the Spirit of God puts on your heart. This is a weird story. New Year's Eve, we went to two different events. The first one, they offered a glass of wine and people were partaking and I felt freedom to partake. The second one, I didn't. I can't tell you why, other than I was just like, nah, I don't think I'm gonna do that here. And that's being open. Okay, Lord, what do you want? The third is God's people. God's people, as you're processing this. But as it comes to open-handed issues, there's two other things you're gonna have to sort of wrestle with. One is a lot of time in prayer, that your convictions would be seasoned with prayer before the Lord. And then the second, and this is not, most people struggle with this, it's trial and error. Because it's an open-handed issue, you may not know until you've crossed the line and you go, oh, I don't need to do that. I turned on a show the other night. My wife and I, we're watching a show, and I was like, ooh. We got about 20, 30 minutes into it, and we both looked at each other, we gotta turn that off. And so we shut it off. And in that, I go, I need to not watch that. It did something in my soul. And that's walking with God. That's the Christian life. It's not as easy as black, I don't ever watch those kind of shows. It's saying, God, I wanna be open and walking with you. Now, ultimately, chapter 15, verse 1, he says, now we who are strong ought to bear weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now, this is going to be increasingly more difficult in our culture as time passes because we're living in a very strange world. In 2020, a guy named Carl Truman wrote a book, big, fat, hurt my head book. I did not finish it. It was just too much for me. But it was called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Now, thankfully, it was a very revolutionary book that defined how we got to where we are as a culture, so much so he knew that most of us would never finish it because it would give you a headache. And so he wrote in 2022 a follow-up called A Strange New World. I highly recommend reading A Strange New World by Carl Truman. And what he identified was the undergirdings of our culture. He called it expressive individualism. And listen to what he says. Expressive individualism is the belief that your true identity is not found in any external force. It's not found in God. It's not found anywhere outside of yourself. He's gonna say, in fact, it is found in yourself. And the chief goal of an individual is to find out who they believe they are on the inside, and then to express that into the world around them. That true self-actualization is found not simply in the recognition of one's individual identity, but in putting that identity on display. And in order to be truly seen, truly heard, truly valued, others are required to affirm your identity that you decided you were, whether they agree with you or not, and to violate the affirmation of your perceived and projected identity, to violate that is to dehumanize you, is to cause harm to you, and is to in some ways even deny your right to exist. Now, I don't know if you think that feels or sounds familiar in our culture. I think he nailed it. Now, we know that's true because these phrases permeate our culture. Things like this. You know you're influenced or your culture's influenced by expressive individualism if you hear things like, be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Live your truth. All of these phrases are everywhere on TikTok and Instagram and all over in our culture. They're all ripe with expressive individualism. But that's not who we are in Christ. See, it shouldn't be that way with us. And so we in some ways are fighting an uphill battle in our culture, because now play out the implications of expressive individualism on all moral issues. And now we've got a hot mess on our hands, because we've got people who are not only gonna put out their opinions on the all moral issue, they are convinced it's right. And if you don't agree with them that they are right, then you guys can't be friends. I mean, we're getting unfriended on social media because we're agreeing over things that kind of don't matter. But see, as followers of Jesus, we've got to come back to the gospel. We've got to come back to the fact that we are in Christ. If you have your Bibles, make one cross reference for me, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The only way that we as a diverse church with diverse ethnicities, diverse backgrounds, diverse socioeconomic status, diverse opinions and perspectives and family of origins, the only way we can find unity is if we're reminded of who we are in Christ. Because apart from Christ, we've got nothing. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is going to say that to live is Christ and to die is gain in verse 21. Verse 27, he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he says also to strive together for the faith of the gospel. So it's the gospel that's the critical part. Then he gets to chapter 2. The reason I set it up is in chapter 2, verse 1, it says therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, you've got to look at context above. Okay, so he says therefore, based on what I just said, which is the unity we find in the gospel. Therefore, if there is any, and then he gives a list. The word if is a first class condition in this text. It's assumed by the language to be positive, which means it could be translated since. Not if, like bite your fingernails, oh, I hope. It's like, no, this is true. So think about this. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection, and since there is compassion. These things are the fruits of the gospel. Since these things are present in you, people of God, then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he says something that you cannot do in the flesh. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility in mind, regard one another as more important than yourself, not merely looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That is countercultural, my friends, but that's the task that's before us. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need to come back to who we are in Christ. That's why we need to be reminded of what Jesus did for us. It's why it doesn't really matter what we believe about this issue or that issue. That's not the defining factor of our faith. Christ is the defining factor of our faith. So it's not looking at the issues that divide us, but who unites us. And because of who unites us, we can disagree agreeably. But for us to do that, we've got to do a little searching. And so I'm going to finish this message here this week and invite you before the Lord to just think about some things a little bit. And maybe even here, just kind of open to the Lord, maybe pray about this if there's something that's potentially convicting for you. And so just take just a moment. If there's an issue in your life that you think you're a little bit weak in faith, maybe you've got some restrictions, maybe you've got some limitations, you don't feel some freedom. How do you know if you have one of those things? Because when you see someone who's not doing what you agree with, it bothers you. I want you to think about the issue for a second. What is the issue in your life that you feel a little bit more conservative? And then in that, how do you feel about those who disagree? What comes through your mind? Do you look at them and think maybe that they're indulgent or careless or reckless or irreverent? Do you find yourself looking down on them because they don't think conservatively like you do? And that you wish you had a way of helping them think better like you do because you're right and they're wrong? Do you think less of them? Do you disregard them, which is disdain? Do you sort of dismiss them? And if that's the case, could you just open to the Lord? You may be a legalist on that issue. And you may be allowing your personal preference on an open-handed issue to cause separation with another person in the body of Christ because you can't let it go. And if that's the case, you might need to confess that to the Lord. You might need to follow up with them and say, man, I look down on you. We had a guy at midweek. He said hats in church drive him nuts. And he would come to church and he'd spend the whole church gathering frustrated that dudes were wearing hats. I don't care if you wear a hat. I don't think it matters. I don't think the Bible thinks it matters, but it mattered to him. And boy, he looked down on every guy with a hat and he says, I'm convicted. I'm a legalist. Praise God. Open to that. Every single one of us has probably got an issue we need to, before the Lord, say, man, I'm a little too critical there. And I've thought less of others because they don't agree with me. Let's flip it to the other side. Think about an issue in your life where you are strong in faith. Maybe you feel freedom. Has your freedom ever caused someone to stumble? Have you ever even thought about that? Have you ever been in a situation where you flexed your freedom and didn't even think about, how does this make this person feel? Maybe you considered yourself as more important than them and you said, I don't really care what they feel, it's my house. I'm gonna do what I want in my house, and if they don't like it, they don't have to come over. Do you smell the arrogance there? That does not feel like the gospel. And if that's the case, what might it look like for you to acknowledge, man, I'm arrogant, I'm prideful, and I've wounded my brother or sister, and that's not right. And to open to the Lord and to ask for forgiveness. And if that person is someone who's still in your life, maybe follow up with them and say, hey, man, that's my bad. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have treated you like that. I made it an issue. Or maybe I didn't make it an issue because I didn't care what you thought and I should have, and I want to ask your forgiveness. What a beautiful thing, by the way, to live together in unity. The psalmist says how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It's like oil on the head of Aaron the high priest running down his cheeks. The idea of worship before the Lord when we can be unified together. Look, friends, we are going to need to walk out this messy process of life with God together. There are going to be issues where both sides are offended for something. And in that, would we be willing before the Lord to open to God in that, to ask his forgiveness and to enter in, even asking others forgiveness, that we might dwell together in unity. If we can do that, we show the world a pretty powerful gospel. But if every time we have a division on the open-handed issue, we go down the street and start another church. Every time we have a division on an issue, we go join another denomination or we leave. We're losing an opportunity to put the gospel on display. It will not always be pretty, but I will tell you this, it is worth it because it shows who Christ is, and it's he who unites us that's more important than the issues that divide us. Amen? Let's pray. God, I do thank you, even for some time to reflect. And as I consider my own life, Lord, I'm all over the place. Some issues, weaker brother, some issues, stronger brother. Both with the potential of that being influenced by the flesh. Lord, help us. Help us to be open to you, to show preference to one another in honor, and to consider one another as more important than ourselves. And Lord, where the scripture's clear, we wanna hold, we get that. We wanna contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. But in the issues that are open-handed, God, we wanna be wise and charitable and amiable and gracious and loving, and to pursue unity over uniformity. So God be with us, I pray. Help us to go weapons down on issues that don't matter and to love others who disagree with us in a way that honors Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.